So please turn to Psalm 32. It's a good psalm, interesting psalm. But before we begin, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for that lovely song we just heard now. We really want to know you more. We have come to know you more through this morning's song service, as we sang with both voice and heart. And now we open your word. This whole book of Psalms is to your praise, to your glory, and to our own benefit, that we may come to know you more. So will you not help us to do that as we study this psalm together? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this, I do this psalm because if you really want to know the complexity of a subject, the best thing to ask is to find an expert, someone who has wide experience of it. You should ask him. And David is a help to us in this personal matter of sin, because he himself was such a great sinner. Although, you know, David is one of the greatest saints in the scripture, and he was also one of the wisest men in the Bible, and also a great king, King David, who hasn't heard of him. And yet he also was one of the greatest sinners in scripture. He says only he's an expert. So that's why we want to study what he says. You see, when David sinned with Bathsheba, he kept quiet for one whole year. But finally, he broke his silence and he expressed his agony in Psalm 51. We know that. And then it was the prophet who came to him when he confessed. And then the prophet said to him, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." The prophet then told him, "The Lord has forgiven your sin." This is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. So this psalm, which we are going to study, records the joy that David found through the confession of his sin to God. And the psalm of David is written after his confrontation with Nathan, the prophet. It is what they call a maskil, as you can see from the title, the psalm of David, a maskil. Maskil is written to instruct people. That's the meaning of maskil, a song that instructs. So this psalm is then written by David to teach the people of God to confess their sins to the Lord. So let's read verse 1 and 2 then. Verse 1 and 2 says what? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, sin is such an offense against God that the Holy Spirit uses here four different words to describe sin. You can see there, first of all, the word is defined there as transgression. Transgression, you know, is a word, even in English you can understand. When you can't go into private property, you transgress, alright? So sin is a defiance. It means that it's a rebellion against lawful authority. It is what a child shows every time the parent says, "Now don't do it." The child says, "No, that's transgression." We know that because we have those of us who are children. Against a parental command, in other words. No restrictions, no rules. They don't want that. Now the second word there, the sin used there, you can see there, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, and is forgiven whose sin. The second word is in the first sentence, is in whose sin. Now this word, sin, is a defect. That is, it comes from a Hebrew word meaning to miss the mark. This is the same use in the New Testament too. That's a there's a target there, you shoot, but you miss the mark. That means we miss the mark of what God intends us to be, and we go astray. That is the second meaning, second Hebrew word used here, that David uses under the Spirit's guidance. To fall short, in other words, of God's commandments. Missing, something missing in our life, something defective. Then the third word there, how blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This is a, iniquity is a distortion. It means being perverse. Means bent or crooked. It's different than the other two words, as you can see. Bent or crooked. And human nature, of course, is like that. We all know that ourselves, as well as in others, it is warped, it is bent, and it is twisted, instead of being straight and perfect. Then the other word, the fourth word used, is given there also, in whose spirit there is no deceit. This word means guile. Guile means, this doesn't need any explanation to you or me. It stands for insincerity, cunning, what might be called duplicity. We say somebody is duplicitous. Duplicity in two ways, huh? Saying one thing and meaning another. That's duplicity. So David, in his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah, has shown this very clearly and show how crooked he was in his heart. He wanted to hide his sin, and when that was failed him, because they soon found out, he pretended that nothing was wrong. He was okay. And all this he confesses in verse 1 and 2, which we have just read. So, David, having been a forgiven man and teaching us a maskil, no wonder he begins with this happy note here. Blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. So he begins his psalm with a beatitude. A beatitude just means blessed. That the beatitudes in Matthew. So David begins this because his sin is forgiven, it is covered, is no longer laid against him, it is forgiven. He knew that. The word means to be taken up. Covered means to be taken up and carried away. This burden has been lifted. And as you know, we saw John Bunyan's video we had some time back, John, this pilgrim carrying his heavy load, up there, back-breaking load, and then the thing broke and then fell away. What a relief. He shouted out there, free, free. That's how David felt, like that thing that we saw. Covered. The blemish have been put out of sight. But you cannot put out of sight of gossip. People still gossip about David. God has forgiven him. But people say, you know this man? You know what? They know in the marketplace, they know David is like that. You cannot escape that. Either David or with us. If we have done something, God may have forgiven us. But people in the office do gossip. And in church too, by the way. So, look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, how blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and his spirit there is no deceit. So, this word, impute, is actually a word from accountancy, isn't it? Accountancy where the bankruptcy of his sin has been taken care of, and there is joy now for him. God is willing to take away, cover or cancel his debt. God is the only one who can do that, by the way. Human beings can forgive, but in a spiritual sense, sin only can be forgiven by somebody who is eternal, who is omnipotent, and God can do that because he controls all the factors of space and time. No human being live forever. God does live forever, and He can remove sin and all the consequences. And He can only do it because of Calvary. He paid a price for us, you know. And so we have this hymn. I think you've sung it before. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not a part, but a whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You heard this hymn before? You've sung that before? So, David has come to the stage where he's no longer living in a self-delusion, as he was one whole year. Imagine the torture he went through. So we admit our sin, we face our wrongdoing, we stop trying to rationalize our guilt, and as you make this honest confession, you put your trust in Christ, so your sin is covered, as these two verses tell us, covered by the blood of the Lord, and so we can walk before the Lord with a clean conscience. But if you don't do that, you keep digging a hole deeper and deeper for yourself, and then you become self-deceiving, and this leads from one lie to another. So this is why he says, blessed is the man. This is the blessing. The blessing is the beginning of a new life with the forgiveness of sins. So, how does one get to this point? Verse 1 and 2. And so now David tells us point by point. He's going to take us through the psalm. This is a short psalm. I think it's only 11 verses, but there's packs a lot in it. So let's read verse 3 and 4, which go as follows. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That is a description of his feelings, of the pressure on David day and night. You know, as a king, he had all the resources for getting rid of all these things that are troubling him, you know. He had the power and the resources, and yet David couldn't do that. He kept on mourning, as you can see from verse 3 and 4. It's a very expressive language. The heat of summer and all that, groan all day long. If you can get close to David at that time, I mean, we are not there, but if you're at that time, you hear David all the time, all the time, you know. Have you ever known anybody in that condition? He keeps on saying, woe is me. Now, why was David like that? Because he refused to acknowledge his sin. How long do you think he continued to do that? One whole year. One whole year. He kept silent and refused to confess to the Lord. But God worked on his conscience, and then something like happened, and there's an alarm in his soul, and the law of right and wrong began to impress itself on him because he had violated God's law. The Bible is very clear, isn't it? Even in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, the Bible is clear. What a man sows, that he will also reap. If he sows in the flesh, he will reap in the flesh. And so David says in this psalm, in these few verses, his bones wasted away, meaning that his physical stamina, his vitality was drained because the Lord's hand was heavy upon him, inflicting on him this physical discipline on his body. And so he also says in these few verses, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Well, David's failure to confess his sin led to this thing that drained his strength. He just was not himself. It's not the food. He couldn't eat properly, couldn't sleep properly, and so he wrote as it was, emotionally drained, groaning all day long, as he says. His soul is aching. He was depressed, agonizing. Talking about depression, depression is not a 20th century invention. Whenever anyone who is a Christian especially refuses to acknowledge his sin, then he will be depressed. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. I mean, he just doesn't feel the hand of the Spirit upon him. So, you know, David has always been a happy man. When I read these verses, you're so surprised. He was known as the sweet singer of Israel. He wrote half the content of the Psalms. Up to, I think, 70 Psalms were written by him. He has a melodious voice. He sang when he was a young person, all the way up. He charmed the evil spirits away from the king, King Saul, who especially wanted him to be there. Even the spirits were charmed by him. But no more, as we can see from here, this conscience drove him to all this, what he says in verse 3, roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was upon me. David was always a friendly person, but no longer. He was friendly with men, especially women. He was handsome, he was a nice fellow, and they were all, men and women, both captivated by him, but no more. Because of this, he just kept himself. He's very unhappy, wretched, and listless. As he says in verse 4, my moisture is turned to the drought of summer. Summer is a hot time, huh? All the vitality is gone, utterly spent. Now let's look at verse 5. What does verse 5 say? I acknowledge my sin in thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. Now Selah occurs several times here. Selah is a word used in the Psalms, not only here but many places. It means stop a while and think. Stop and think what he has just written. So now David, as I said, tells us of his road to recovery. And this is what David said. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Now anyone who is like David, who is crushed by sin and guilt, can come and find the pardon that God offers in the scripture. When sin is confessed. We have done that in 1 John, remember, chapter 1, about confessing the sin. And the Lord will look after that through the death of His Son. You don't have to confess your sin to a man unless you have sinned against that person. You confess it to the Lord. There were hundreds of priests in the time of David. He didn't go to a priest and confess to the priest. Or to the temple, he confessed it to the Lord. He knew who to do it to, who to confess to. So look at verse 6 and 7 now. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Oh, that's a lovely phrase. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. It is one thing to be released from sin, to get out of the prison of sin which he was found in. But it is something else to live a godly life. Because unless sin is conquered, confessed, and we are pardoned, it does not mean that we can have a license to go on sinning because we have been pardoned and because we have confessed our sins. David tells us in verse 6 and 7, I want to highlight for you four things which help him to be victorious over sin. First of all, in verse 5. Verse 5 talks about the power of prayer. He reads, for this shall everyone that is godly pray. This is the first thing to do when tempted, pray. Sin is too big a thing for you to handle alone. And say, leave it to me, I don't know what to do. That's not what the thing to do when you have that problem. Then the second thing is, in verse 6, talks about the power of his position, his standing before God. Standing and position, I think you know what I mean. What is your position in your company? You are the manager, or you're the supervisor, or you're the head of the department, whatever. Well, here it's talking about the position before God. For this shall everyone that is give godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh to him. Thou art my hiding place. That is his position. Because he has found a hiding place from the storm of mental and emotional anguish. Where was it? In the heart of God. A hiding place in God. This is the best place to be in, isn't it? A man can always draw near to God. Just as in the New Testament, we can draw near to Christ. I have a reference here, which I shall now read to you. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. Talking about position. David found that position. And we are in that position. So listen please. Colossians 3, 1 to 10. If you then have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking, present continuous tense. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where we are, with him. Verse 2. Set your mind on the things above and on the things that are on, then not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is revealed. Then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Verse 5. Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. We say we are not idol worshippers. Well, if you do any of these things, you are an idol worshipper. And I am, if I do them. Verse 6. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, past tense, when you were living in them. But now, present tense, you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And verse 10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That means the image is in Christ Jesus. So that is our position. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, as far as David is concerned, as long as he found a hiding place, that was that. But we, of course, in the New Testament, we have the position which I read to you just now. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 10. We are in Christ. The position is so gloriously more than what David ever hoped for or even could dream about. But we have them, we have this position. This is a valuable position to be in. It's like the Bible says we are in Christ. Just imagine that it's God who says this, you know. God says you are in my son. Imagine you have an important document, a deed, a title deed perhaps. What do? You go to a bank, you ask for a safe deposit box, you put it inside the box, you close the box, then you take the box and put it in the vault of the bank. You don't just leave it lying around. And you have the key to that. This is what God has done for us. Because he has redeemed us. He has purchased us at a great cost to himself. He sent his son to do that for us. And then something very valuable about us, isn't it? He purchased us at such a cost. And then he puts us, our life, in Christ, the deposit box. And not only that, then he takes Christ and puts it into himself. See that? Forgive us, puts us in Christ, and then Christ is His. How valuable we are. Beyond our thought. This is the power of position, which we mentioned. First of all, you have the power of prayer. Now the power of His position. He has a hiding place. We have more than a hiding place. Remember the song Rock of Ages? It tells you about position. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from guilt and power. I mentioned that last week. Save me from guilt is salvation. Save me from power is sanctification, purification. Alright, let's look at verse 7. Verse 7 says something else. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with song. This is another power, the power of peace. You shall preserve me from trouble. Now, please understand that the Christian is not exempt from trouble. Because Satan, we often use this to worry us and to weaken us and make us distrust God and discourage us from reading the Bible. So David had his fair share of trouble. We know that only too well. And not only that, he had more to come. Because after this sin, his whole family was ruined. There was adultery in his family. And then there was trouble due to his own sons. They killed each other. You see, so sin is not without its consequences. Although you can be forgiven, the consequences sometimes follow us. You just have to take it. You cannot say, Lord, give me back to a blank page. We are not living in a life that's like that. But yet, David is preserved. This is a wonderful peace that he had. He knew that. Because come what may, God will not change. His family may change. People may change attitude to him, but he will not change. Now, the other thing to look at is another thing. I told you there are four things. We talk about what I'll say now. Prayer and then position. And then we have this peace. Now to preserve me from trouble. And now we have one more, which is the power of praise. Thou shalt compass me about with the songs of deliverance. Compass me means surrounded. David, of course, is a very musical person. So it's easy for him to say this because he really lives it out in his own life. He saw himself completely circled with song. Compass me about. But this was the very man who in verse 3 says, what does he say in verse 3? He says, he's surrounded by groaning. And now, praise this sounds him. Praise is a wonderful thing because praise sort of disarms Satan. If you are attacked by Satan, you sing a song of praise and then Satan doesn't like it. He can't hurt you there because you know it's protected by the word which you sing. Wouldn't it be nice if every time we have a setback, we can turn that into a position of praise? But for this, you must remember hymns in your head. You have been singing hymns for how long now? Surely there's fragments of it in your head. Just sing those parts that you know. You can repeat it again and again. And this irritates Satan no end. Very good. Then he will know where to get off the bus. When you look at Paul and Silas, a good example, in Acts chapter 16, when they were in Corinth, they preached a sermon which resulted in many people turning to the Lord. And of course, there are people who turn against them. And what did they do? They took them, they beat them, and put them in prison, put their feet in stocks. They cannot even move. And yet what happened, we are told in Acts 16, at midnight, their songs of praise rang up through the whole prison. They are able to do that because they knew who was with them. And that is how, after the earthquake, remember, the jailer was converted because of what he saw with his own eyes. The God's response to praise. Earthquake, chains all broken, doors open. They just walked out. The power of praise is indeed very strong. I've got a reference here, which I have put down here. Let me read that to you. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says, 8:28. Have I got it right? And we know that God caused all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That is the promise. Once we know that, then we cannot be far away from the grace of God. Because, as I said, we are in a safe deposit. Huh? He keeps us very well indeed, even though we may not recognize it. So, Selah, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Let's look at verse 8 to 11 now. I will instruct you with and teach you the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle, and hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord's loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now notice something, the change of tone here. It is no longer David who's speaking. It is the Lord who's speaking. Listen to that. I will instruct you and tell you the way you should go. I don't think David is bold enough to say, I will tell you everything. You read the rest of the, from verse 8 to verse 11. This doesn't sound like a human being telling us something. It is the Spirit speaking through David. It is the Lord himself. Just pay attention to these small points, as sometimes we miss them. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide you with mine eye. So it's the Lord himself who is putting us in a classroom, and he's teaching us something. What is being taught? The textbook is the Bible. That's our textbook, the one they're holding in your hand. And who's the teacher? The teacher is the Holy Spirit. Often we think that when we talk about guidance, we think about, oh Lord, what do you want me to be? Do you want me to be a nurse or teacher or this? Shall I get married to so and so? God is more interested not in career, he's more interested in character. How he's going to mold us to be more like his son. Remember, we're in the safe deposit, huh? In him. We belong to him. So the Bible is full of these principles. And if we know the Bible, we should be able to stop from making foolish decisions and making choices which hurt us. So we need to know the Bible well. That's why we do Bible study, not just Bible reading. And then, if especially the Psalms and the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you have done that in church, and the Gospels, and the Pauline epistles, all this is sufficient to guide us. Because if God has spoken on a subject, we need not agonize and say, oh, what shall I do? Supposing you are not married, and you meet a lovely lady, very captivating, very sweet, very charming, but you found out that she is not a Christian. Now, you wouldn't want to marry the person like that in the beginning anyway, you must marry the Christian. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's very plain. So you don't have to agonize, beat your breast the whole time and say, what shall I do? I love her very much. I know you love her very much. But the Bible has said, told you something. If you really love her, you bring her to the Lord. And if she's really meant for you, the Lord will bring her to himself. And both of you will be happily married. But if you simply say, I don't know what you say. I love her so much. She's so beautiful. I must have her. Now that is being, what we say earlier in the verses, being obstinate. Huh? That's what David did. I want Bathsheba. So what I mean is that we need to follow what the Lord tells us, because he tells us, what does he say there? God will guide you with his eye. He says that. You remember Peter? Peter was in trouble because he was warming himself by the fire, and then as it were warming himself with the world's fire, all the other disciples were away. He was there where the Lord was being condemned by these people who wanted him to die. And then only that, because he was there, he started cursing and swearing. Because he wanted to show, I'm one of you, you see. See, I can swear and curse as well. You say I belong to him. No, I'm not. Upon God, about this, whatever he did. The situation was actually too big for him. He bit off more than he can chew. He thought he was in control, but he was not. And so, I think the Lord already warned him in John chapter 18. That be careful, I prayed for you so that you will not fall. That means the Lord told him, you are going to fall. So, at that critical moment when he denied the Lord, the cock crew. And then the Lord turned and looked at him. I want to read for you from, I put it down here somewhere, Luke chapter 22. Let me read to you that, because it's irrelevant to our passage here. Luke chapter 22, verse 60 to 62. Luke chapter 22, verse 60 reads like this. This is his cursing. Huh? But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. Verse 61 is the important verse. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he told him, before a cock crows, today you deny me three times. Now the point I'm trying to make is, in drawing your attention to that, is that God guides us with his eye. Remember in Peter's case what it was. I've been to homes where I've seen the people in the home looking at the Filipino maid. She's there looking like that in the corner. And the master just looked like that. And the maid knows what to do. Why? Because he's looking at the master. This is what is meant here. If the Lord is to guide us with his eye, it means that we must stay close to him. If he's in the other room and we are here, or he's in the back of the room and we are looking this way, we are not having eye contact. Important verse, huh? You know, just read, huh? Get here and into the heart here. The Lord is speaking to you. So, you cannot give somebody in church when you meet, like the good ushers, a welcome look, huh? As he says, you welcome. You can only welcome the eyes. The gladness, happiness is seen here. That's why the eyes are so important. Because the eyes are the mirror of the soul. They tell you what the person is thinking. So, coming back to this, you must therefore keep within sight of the Lord so that he can guide us with his eye. We must be looking at him. We desperately need guidance in our journey in life. I don't know whether you want to admit it or not. I admit it freely. So let us see to it that we allow the Lord to guide us by keeping our Bibles open. our eyes looking at Him through the Word, and He will make it plain what we ought to do, like the Filipino maid. Look at verse 9 now. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. You know the bit and bridle is the iron thing inside the mouth, huh? And then the leather stirrup by which you can pull the horse. So do not be obstinate like a horse, or be stubborn like the mule, which have no understanding, who must be held in check by this bit and bridle, lest they come near you. You know the horse. The horse has a nature which wants it to run away. You keep on holding to it. The horse keep on doing that, wants it to go away. The mule is the other one. You won't move. That's the mule's nature. But the Lord tells us, I don't want to handle you like a dumb beast, like a horse or the mule who can't speak. They only show them by the behavior, which David has to compare us with, or the Lord in this case. So He doesn't want to handle us like a dumb beast, like a willful, like a horse, or dumb like a mule. That's what He's telling us. He doesn't want to bridle us, you know. The only way to govern a beast is to put the thing in the mouth, and He doesn't want to do that to us. So in other words, be teachable. If you don't want to be treated like a dumb beast, be teachable. Look at verse 10 now. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord's loving kindness shall surround him. Nice verse here. Many sorrows shall be with the wicked. He that trusts in the Lord's mercy shall surround him about. Surround him about. That's interesting, because it gives you the picture of some beast perhaps that keeps on stinging him because he is a wicked person. Many are the sorrows for him. But however, the Christian, the saved person, is also surrounded by God's mercies. Maybe you can say it's a group of bees too, but they make honey for him. The other one gets stung. God's mercies are like that. They surround both the wicked as well as those who are his own. This word sorrows means trouble, calamities if you like. They are all around us, but the wicked will then fall prey to them, but we need to be guarded so that they do not harm us. We can then go safely through. We can say amen to that, because that is happens to everybody who lives on planet Earth. We meet with joy and sorrow and dangers all the time. So the warning here is very clear. If a person doesn't humble himself before God and His guidance and His sovereignty, if we do not submit to the Lord, and then He will control us with the bit and bridle. He's forced to do that. If people act as disobedient children, what do you expect the Lord to do? He will give us a cane. He has to discipline us. If we are not His children, that's a different matter. But if we are His children, then we need to get this supervision, which can be sometimes unpleasant. But as they say, who asks you? You, because He loves you, that's why He's doing that. Let me look at verse 3 of Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verse 3. What says the scripture? Yeah, it's so relevant here. Proverbs 26, verse 3 says, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Isn't it interesting? So there are three categories now. Horse, the mule, and the fool. Although the psalm says only the horse and the mule. So I thought that was very nice, the reference there. Because persistent disobedience on the part of Christians will lead to chastening from the Lord, and that is not pleasant. But He will do it. He will do it because He loves us. So, please remember that. If you are a loving parent, you will do that to your son too, or your daughter. You didn't just say, never mind, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. You don't say that. You bring up children, they'll be disobedient. Not only that, become troublemakers in their own time. So, let's come now to verse 11, which says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So David closes with what he opens his psalm, isn't it? He says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And now he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. That means he emphasizes joy twice at the beginning and the end of the psalm. Be happy in Yahweh and rejoice, all you who have been declared righteous. Sing for joy, everyone whose heart has been made upright. There are two aspects of God's forgiveness which give us joy. First of all, righteousness, which we know has been given to us. At the same time, through Christ, of course, at Calvary, from Calvary. And then this inward heart change that makes us want to do God's will. Both these are constant joy. Salvation and a desire in the heart to follow Him. We may wander away a bit, but we always come back. But these are the source of joy. My sins have been forgiven. I know where I'm going. If I die tonight, I know where I'm going. I always tell the taxi driver that. Do you know where you're going? You can always rejoice because you have been declared righteous by God. That is what salvation means. And that is why we are kept in that vault because of that. Huh? This right standing despite our sin. So that after this, God will order everything in our life that's guaranteed for our good. Even the most, how shall we say, humiliating experience in your life, all are made to help you to prosper spiritually. If you are humiliated because of you, your fault, or because somebody wants to humiliate you, take it. Take it. It's part of the Christian growth. Don't get angry and try to step the other person back. Never do that. So think of David, who is the author of this psalm. Because of the consequence of his sin with Bathsheba, which was a terrible thing, the child that was born from this adultery died. And David really mourned. Because it was his child, you know. He may be very coarse and sinful, but he knew that human life was lost because of him. God took away the life of the child because of him. This born in adultery. So through the experience, David came to understand more fully something else which we look back and say, ah, how perceptive. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, he says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. What does that mean? He has a glimpse of the resurrection. In his intense yearning for the son whom he has lost, he knew one day that this son died because of him. But there will come a day when he will go there and they will be reunited. Isn't that wonderful? Through the great tragedy, the loss of his child, he got a glimpse of what we today know to be the resurrection through Christ. So, once you have been declared righteous by God, even our most difficult moments become very blessed by Him. But on the other hand, if you are not forgiven, then of course, even your best moments have something hollow, not quite there. It doesn't last at all. If you ask many of these happy people who have built the so-called happy people, Bill Gates, George Soros, the Rockefellers, and the Clintons and so on, they're very rich. Homes in Martha's Vineyard, you know, judge that around. You ask them, really, are you really happy? If they're honest, they'll say no. Because you read about what goes on in their lives, how can anybody be happy when you're embroiled in that kind of imbroglio, the type of thing? You can't be happy. So rather be simple and be trusting in the Lord. You can rejoice because God has given us something else. Besides being forgiven, He has given you and me a heart that's inclined towards Him. Yes. That's why you're here. Because you want to know what God is teaching you through the Word. If you are not interested, you won't be here. We may be imperfect in our devotion, but that does not matter. The fact is that we all are here, studying God's Word, wanting to know more of Him. But make no mistake, please. This change of heart, which God has given us, will never be completely perfect as long as we are in this life. Many of the habits of our old sinful nature will remain to haunt us. But the great joy is ours because God has renewed our heart and given us a spirit that is inclined towards Him. So we have pulled in two directions. God doesn't just snap His finger and become perfect. He saved us as us. He saved you as you. He will not change you. You are special to Him. You are different from her. She is different, so, and I'm different from you. Thank God for that. He doesn't want to change us in automation. Yes, Lord. That's why people say, why not make Adam and Eve not able to sin? You become robots. So God gave us self-will, but also changes our will so that we say, shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. What a great psalm this is, isn't it? A great message of hope. And if you read it daily, it's a source of joy for you because it changes our life. So be sure you grasp what we have studied today, this pathway to pardon, and then from then on, a fullness of joy, forgiven, and happy in Him, all the time, no matter what we undergo. So we end there, let us pray together. Dear Lord, You have been with us as we study this Word. You have spoken to us. If we have a sin, I will not simply acknowledge my sin to myself. I will not just talk about it with my small group. I will confess them to You, Lord. And I remember, as I confess to You, my sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, she has shed that precious blood in suffering and punishment so that that which I deserve has come to Him. And because of His death and resurrection, I'm covered by His righteousness. And so, we remember the words of the hymn, come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. For Jesus shed His precious blood, rich blessing to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Thank You, Lord, for such a great gift as this from heaven, from the throne of Your grace. And now, Lord, part us with Your blessing. Go before us this coming week to do all that You have given us to do, rejoicing always in the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.